1 Samuel chapter 18. Now it came about when he, David, had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul sent him over to the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and with joy and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands." These events come right on the heels of David having taken down Goliath, striking him dead, and fulfilling the promise that he had made shortly before Goliath's demise, that he would deliver the giant's head in a box to Saul in Jerusalem. Most people, if you asked to describe David's greatest accomplishments, would talk about chapter 17. And the killing of Goliath as maybe the top, maybe one of the top accomplishments. Without taking anything away from chapter 17, I believe that chapter 18 describes an even greater victory for this teenage wonder named David. Maybe that's because of my own experience. If I'm out of money and there are still bills left to pay, my prayer life goes up 300%. If I'm facing some huge challenge and feeling inadequate for the task, trusting God becomes a necessity. But just let me experience a modicum of success. For me, that's the greater test of holiness. Doing just fine, thank you very much, is a dangerous place to be. And I'm convinced that God gives us as much success as we can handle. Success brings with it its own temptations and its own challenges. I've been following the story of Michael Phelps and his comeback. Pretty amazing story. Success brings temptations and challenges. It certainly did to Michael Phelps. It takes great discipline to qualify for the Olympics, and Michael Phelps spent his childhood and his youth preparing for just such a time, radical discipline in his life, and it paid off. His early success at the Beijing Games in 2008, and then again in London 4 years later, brought him accolades, fame, lots and lots of gold medals. But it also left him a mess. And we began to hear the stories of a couple of DUIs. The photograph of him engaged in a little illegal drug intake. He will tell you now that thoughts of suicide crowded in his mind. He was tired of being the Superman guy. He was tired of pretending to be in control, on top of the world. And then a friend gave him a copy of Rick Warren's book, Purpose Driven Life, and there came this radical transformation. I'm not sure where he is spiritually. I've been kind of listening and hoping to hear something more specific, and I've not heard him explain it in words that would just make me say, okay, there it is. But I kind of have a feeling that God has done a work in his life. And certainly a change has taken place. The press doesn't know what to do with it. And so they just kind of erase that part from the story as best they can. The LA Times ran a story last week about his turnaround, and you would have thought that he just kind of sucked it up and did it all on his own. But his experience demonstrates my point that success can be much more difficult of a spiritual task than hardship. Success can be a dangerous thing. Well, let's understand this moment in Israel's history and in the life of David. After 40 days of being terrorized by the Philistines and their oversized champion named Goliath, the nation is breathing a collective sigh of relief because this young kid has come out of nowhere and he slew the dragon in their life. He killed the giant. He did what no other person in all of Israel appeared capable of doing. And now David is the center of everyone's attention. He is the hero of the day. He's the man of the hour, if he's old enough to be called a man. He's gone from shepherd boy to folk hero overnight. He's riding the ticker tape parades through the capital city. Cheers are rising up from the masses. I mean, think of Paris or Times Square or Trafalgar Square on May the 8th, 1945, Victory in Europe Day. And you see the pictures of all these throngs of people who just get together just to enjoy the moment that the war is over, that we're on top of things again, that everything is back where we had hoped it would be for all of these years, that our suffering is at an end. Hey, did you get the tax form from the Philistines yesterday? Yeah, well, tear it up. We don't need to pay that anymore. That's the way life was, at least for the moment. David is going to face at least three tests as the adulation of a grateful nation washes over him, and he's going to do well. First, there's the test of praise, the test of praise. David has a lot going for him all of a sudden. He's got the attention of the king. Hey, Abner, that's the commander of Saul's army. Who is that kid? Isn't he the one that was playing the music for me? And what family is he from? And Saul discovers that David is the son of Jesse. Well, that doesn't mean a lot, but I want him here with me. He's been parceling out his time. He's been coming and being a helper here, playing music for me, being an armor bearer. From now on, he stays here. I don't want him traipsing back to his daddy's shepherd field to take care of those sheep anymore. His dad will have to make do without him. I want him around me. This kid is going places. Not only does David have the attention of the king, he has won the affection of Prince Jonathan. Now, don't let anybody twist that into anything disdainful. The world in which we live today is warped in fresh ways or unfresh ways. This is the height of friendship. This is the ultimate kind of friend. One of the greatest gifts that God gives David is a genuine friend. And we read there in those early verses that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Now, we're going to take time to explore this remarkable friendship later on. Today, we're just going to kind of move on past it so that we can get the bigger picture. But it's something that you need to think about, and it's something that you need to aspire to. Not just being a David and needing a Jonathan, but maybe looking around and saying, well, maybe I'm a Jonathan that some David needs. in his life or her life. Jonathan himself is a man of sterling character. How does that happen with a dad like Saul? I'm not sure. Apart from the grace of God, it would not happen. But he recognizes in David a kindred spirit, and so he comes alongside David. The son of the king bestows upon David his robe. That's the symbol of authority. He's supposed to be the prince. He's supposed to be the heir apparent. But he understands that, no, David, you've been anointed by Samuel. You've been identified as the next king. And I'm not going to be the next king. You are. So he hands over this robe of succession and his armor and the sword that speaks of his authority. David has gained King Saul's attention and Jonathan's affection. He's also captured the adulation of the fickle crowds. The women of the city are playing their instruments and dancing and singing for Saul and for David. And Saul comes strutting along in all of his glory, and they're singing, "Saul has killed his thousands." And he says, "Yes, thank you, thank you, thank you very much. And David his 10,000s. Wait a minute. What? Yeah, David is, he's the new kid on the block, and he's everybody's superhero. More on that in a bit. But all of these people are just falling all over him, wanting his autograph and chasing him down and singing songs about him. And all through the kingdom, people are talking about David and singing the song, David and his 10,000s. That can't end well. And it won't end particularly well, that particular part. But for now, David hears the song. And the fact is, David has earned the admiration of friends and foes. You got to admire a guy who can do what this kid did at his young age. He bursts upon the scene, and much the way 19-year-old Simone Biles has done, winning the hearts of America and the respect of the world at Rio. David, on the lips of everybody. And the temptation in praise is toward pride. When people are heaping praise upon you, the temptation there is to move into pride. And David is being set up for the sin of pride by these well-meaning people who are just ecstatic with what he's accomplished and want to be excited for him. Everyone's praising David. And along the way, as you read it, you'll notice that nobody other than Jonathan is praising God for David. It's all, look what David did. It's not, look what God has done, and he used David to do it. The ladies lavish this exaggerated praise on young David. Not sure that he had killed tens of thousands of Philistines single-handedly. The one he did kill was big. They compare men with men. That appeals to pride. Over in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, the Apostle Paul warns the Corinthians that when you compare men with men, you're not wise. That's a bad idea. We're always doing that, aren't we? We're always comparing people one with the other. We're always trying to line ourselves up and prove that we're somewhere toward the front of the line. Or maybe, you know, we're kind of the Eeyore mentality, we're toward the back of the line. Comparing men with men. Women with women makes you unwise. That's also called foolish. How easy it would have been for David to become proud in this moment. Hard to not become proud with that kind of a spotlight upon you. He might have spent time reading his own press clippings and watching the videotape of Goliath as he fell. gets into the shower and he finds himself humming the song, David's 10,000s, believing that he was the one who delivered all Israel. Not bad. It was his power, it was his cleverness, it was his ability, it was his whatever. Saul would have been there in a heartbeat. David is not. Pride enters the door that success leaves open. Pride comes when we accept praise that belongs to God. And by the way, watch out for false modesty. Oh, you know, really, it was nothing. But really nothing. Well, the story of the guy who sang a solo in church, and as he was walking out of the church, someone stopped him and said, I love the song that you sang. And he said, oh, it wasn't me, it was God. And the person looked at him and said, I could have sworn I saw your lips moving. Pride derails success when we pay undue attention to the flattering words of silly women and foolish men. Parents can do this with their own children. They go overboard with heaping on praise. Now, don't get me wrong. You know, one of my rules of child rearing is for every you jerk, there better be 10 attaboys. We ought to be encouraging. We ought to be looking for things to commend our children for having done. But sometimes parents can get a little wacky about it and they're pretty proud and they let everybody know it. And sometimes their kids are going, oh, please, would you stop? And sometimes they're going, oh, look at me. And pride enters in. Lavishing exaggerated praise. That's a bad thing. Offering up praise at the right moment. And maybe even including God in the whole picture so that we understand that and God has been so good. Without getting cliche about it. Praise is like perfume. You're supposed to smell it, not drink it. And so when people offer praise to you, you know, thank you, and move on. We wouldn't think of embezzling from our workplace. But sometimes the temptation to embezzle the glory of God is real. And when we leave God out of that whole praise thing and start kind of looking at ourselves and thinking, yeah, look what I did, then we can be in trouble. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful and he provides a way of escape. David's way of escape here is a heart of humility. Now, he didn't just drum that up in a moment. That heart of humility is something that has been cultivated in the life of David for his relatively short life. David understands that there are no great men of God. They're just men of a great God. David understands that God is great. And we heard him back when he was talking to the men. Isn't somebody going to go up against this thug? I mean, we serve the living God. And he's just one person out there. Yeah, he's big, but nobody? I'll do it. It wasn't, you know what, I'm better than you guys. I can handle this. Step aside. Watch a professional in action. It was, God can do this thing. Heart of humility. And so he turned a deaf ear to the empty praise, and God has already provided this humility in his life. David is the least in a family from an inconsequential family living in an inconsequential village called Bethlehem growing up. He's a shepherd boy. And now, Well, he's been anointed as king, but what's he doing? He's working for the other guy. He's working for the man. He's working for the guy who thinks he's still king. He's in a servant role. Don't resist when God puts you in the role of a servant. No, you're not too good for that. If you refuse to be a servant, then Jesus says, back of the line, buddy. I'm looking for servants here. I believe David was probably grieving over the foolish songs. He's a smart guy. I believe when he heard that song being sung, he just thought, that's not good. Saul is not going to go for that. If I were Saul, I would hate that. Yeah, Saul, you did really well. But hey, man, David. And they were distracting from God's greatness and from the victory that God had given over Israel. All of that was happening. So what successes have you enjoyed in life? Maybe your job, maybe your academics, maybe your athleticism. I know that's probably my great one. Spiritual, some ability that you have that people go, oh, wow. Accept grace, gracefully accept praise, but don't take it too seriously. To be humble is not to think less of yourself, is to not think of yourself at all. To be humble is to see yourself as God sees you. And to be pleased with the way God sees you. Beware of your own subtle attempts to gain more. I'll tell you a little story on myself. Late in the fall, toward Christmas was coming along, and there was this deal about Starbucks coffee, and they had these red cups, but they don't use the word Christmas at Starbucks, and they have these red cups at Christmas time, but they don't really ever say why. And people were saying, hey, I won't say Christmas, so I'm not going to Starbucks anymore. And so I wrote a little thing up, and I posted it. I thought it was pretty good. It was cleverly written. I used the Apostle Paul, Mars Hill, I see you've got a thing over here to the unknown God. Hey, I could tell you who that is, the God of the Red Cup. Yeah, I posted it, and a friend of mine, he's not really a friend of mine, I like to tell you that he is, but he runs this ministry in Oxford, England. And he's a thinker. He walks into a room, and everybody else's brain just kind of goes, ah, no, no. And so he copies my post, and he says, you need to read this. It's brilliant. Man. And then he writes to me and he said, I'd like to turn this into a little deal and post it and put the Oxford Summit logo up here. And I'm going, oh yeah. I mean, the guys are going to see this one. Man, yeah. So he did. And he posted it. And I thought, whew, can't wait to see how many likes I get on this one. 20 minutes later, the Paris attack took place. And the little God of the Red Cup thing just, boop, 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 disappeared. I think I got 3 likes. And I thought, Starbucks, you're an idiot. You love the praise of men. And God said, forget it. Quietly pass on man's praise of you. Just pass it on to God. Without making a fuss about it, just say, thank you very much. God, I am grateful for what you've done. We read on and we find that David is said to have behaved wisely. That's what he did. When offering sincere praise, pointed toward God, the way Jonathan did when he was praising David. So David passes the test of praise. But all the praising opens up another way for him to be tested. And the second is the test of rejection. Beginning in verse 8, Saul became very angry, told you, for this saying displeased him, of course. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Yeah, Saul, that's the plan. But that comes later. Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. David's life will never be the same. Neither will Saul's. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual. Not going to work this time. And a spear was in Saul's hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. Now, this is Saul. Saul's a warrior. Saul's the biggest guy in the kingdom. Saul's a tough guy. I think he knew how to handle a javelin. And he's gonna pin David to the wall like he's a bug in his collection. But David escaped from his presence twice. Now, Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. No question why. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as his commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. I think what he did there was he assigned him to the Russian front. Tell you what, David, I'll give you 1,000 soldiers to rule over. David can have his 1,000. And I'll have my 10,000s. And I'll get you out of the way. So the people will quit talking about you and they'll start paying attention to the king. David, verse 14, was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. Wouldn't you know it? When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant warrior for me and fight the Lord's battles. He had already promised David a wife. Remember, whoever kills Goliath, tax exempt for the whole family for a lifetime, pile of money. And my daughter as your prize. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, my hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. I'll send him to battle, and I'll let the enemy do my dirty work. Now, take a note of that, because David's going to learn that lesson in a bad way as well as right now in a good way later on. David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law? Little old me. Your son-in-law? So it came about at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David that she was given to Adriel, the Methelphalite, for a wife. Gave her to somebody else. Ha! Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him, and Saul thought, I'll give her to him, that she may become a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Now, I'm not quite sure what Saul knew about Michal that David didn't know about Michal, that she'll be a snare to him. But yeah, okay, we'll work this out. Therefore, Saul said to David, for a second time, you may be my son-in-law today. I didn't know I got to be the son-in-law the first time. Then Saul commanded his servants, speak to David secretly, saying, behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke these words to David, but David said, is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law? Since I am a poor man, I thought he was supposed to be rich. He killed Goliath. And lightly esteemed. Well, that's not exactly true, David. The servants of Saul reported to him according to these words which David spoke. And then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. So now he's putting a little extra requirement. I want you to go, you're going to have to fight the Philistines, and you're going to have to really stir up a hornet's nest with them when you do it. You're going to have to disgrace them. You're going to have to do something horrible to them. And then you can have my daughter, if you survive. Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. When his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law before the days had expired. David rose up and went, he and his men, and struck down 200 men among the Philistines. Then David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full number to the king. So he did double what he was required, that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave Michal, his daughter, for a wife. Then Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. Then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed. Success will always be met with rejection by some. Doesn't matter what you do. If you end up being a great success, somebody's not going to like you because you're the success. You're the privileged individual. You got a lucky break, a head start over everybody else. When I first went to Dallas Seminary, the Dallas Cowboys were America's team. Tom Landry, the coach, was on the board of incorporate members of the seminary. You'd see him walking around campus sometimes. There's Tom Landry, America's team. The story was the old Dallas football stadium, you know, had that thing in the top of it, and that was up there so that God could watch his team play. And they were successful back then. And people started hating the Dallas Cowboys. Hating them. Why? Because they were always winning. That's kind of the way we are. We can cheer, but there is that loathing that comes for those who like to cheer for the underdog. And David's life changed as Saul's paranoia was directed toward him. Saul made David the target of his attacks, tried everything he could to get him killed by the Philistines, to trip him up, to take away from his place of success. We can expect to experience rejection as a response to our successes. Don't be surprised when you walk closely with God and people don't like you because of it. Even some Christians may resent your air of spirituality. So you really want to live for the Lord, but you're with a bunch of moderately Christian type people, socially Christian type people, and they say, hey, what's with all the goody-goody stuff? You're spotlighting their dark corners. The righteousness of your life is irritating because it reminds them that, yeah, I really ought to be, but I'm not, and I don't want to be, and so get them away from me. Remember a few chapters back when God had to remind Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Samuel became unpopular because he didn't want to give the people what they wanted. They wanted a king, like all the other nations. Everybody else has a king you can see, and you want to be our king, God, and we want a king we can see like everybody else. And Samuel says, no, you don't. You don't want that. It's going to cost you a fortune, and it's going to be a problem for you. And yeah, they rejected Samuel's word. They were really rejecting God's word. The temptation in rejection is toward resentment and discouragement. That's where the test of rejection, or the test of rejection, takes us. Resentment and the temptation to be discouraged. Discouragement says, "Run. What's the use? What did I do wrong?" David at this point has done nothing wrong, and his life has gotten extremely complicated. The king is out to kill him. And it would have been very easy for David to become deeply discouraged. The other place it takes you is resentment. That's where you cry foul. And David might have demanded his reward for killing the giant. He might have demanded his kingdom. Hadn't Samuel anointed him as the king? Saul needs to get out of the way. His day has come and gone. He might have pushed the nation into a civil war. You want Saul, who's killed his thousands, or you want David, who's killed his 10,000s? The campaign posters would have been going up all over. And we would have cheered him on. Yeah, he's supposed to be the king. But David negotiates this white water of success by simply trusting God. God knows what he's about. I'm not in charge of making myself king. This is God's idea. God will do it in God's good time. And his way of escape is really twofold. First, his confidence is in the promises of God. He knows how things turn out because God has expressed his plan. He knows that God's word cannot be broken. And so he trusts in the promises of God. He has nothing to fear from Saul. So he continues on in simple obedience. What Saul tells him to do, he does. And that which brought Saul's downfall, that was a refusal to obey, is David's strength at this point. He's just doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's submitting to authority over him. Verse 5, David does as he's told. The king, Saul's the king for now, and so whatever Saul says, that's what you do. Verse 11, David escapes the attacks of Saul twice. Verses 18 and 23, David is not demanding his rights. He's humbling himself. He says, you know, who am I to be your son-in-law? Well, I'll tell you who I am. I'm the guy who killed Goliath and you promised it. No, he doesn't go there. He trusts God. He double delivers on Saul's demands in verse 27. The second half of that way of escape comes in the form of that friend from God, Jonathan. Jonathan balances Saul's rejection, his abject rejection, with his unconditional acceptance. So here's Saul, and here's Saul's son, Jonathan, and Saul rejects David, and God brings along Jonathan, who comes alongside David, and his soul is knit with his, and he has this amazing friendship with him, and he has this unconditional love and acceptance for David. God has a way of raising up faithful friends to meet us in time of need if we are rejected for righteousness' sake. God will bring people alongside. That's why we need to be connected with one another. That's why we need to be a part of a fellowship. That's why we ought to be cultivating these kinds of relationships, because God uses those, that kind of closeness, to bring us through the tough times. So he trusts God, and he trusts the people of God. What happens when you face rejection because you're succeeding in your walk with God? Well, refuse to take it personally. Jesus said, hey, look how they treated me. Guess how they're going to treat you. You follow me, you get to join me in all of the wonders of, of salvation, all the wonders of heaven, and all the beauty of being persecuted just like I was. Don't allow the ungodly to decide how you will respond. We do that a lot, don't we? We react instead of respond. Well, I got a better argument than you have. We don't see David doing that at this point. We see David submitting to the will of God. We see David doing what he's supposed to be doing. We see David responding in a godly way rather than reacting in the way that the natural flesh calls us to respond. And don't stop doing the right thing in order to avoid more rejection. You know, just kind of scale it back a little bit. Try not to be such a goody two-shoes out there. Try to fit in better. Try to be more like everybody else. We don't do things like that around here. And expect God to meet your needs. He may use His people. He may use one individual to meet you in your need. So the test of praise brings with it the temptation toward pride, and the escape is humility. The test of rejection introduces a temptation toward resentment and discouragement. And escape comes by way of God's promises and God's family. There's one more test into David's experience, and that third test is the test of waiting. Waiting. David is going to wait a decade for his throne. He doesn't know that at this time. He knows he has to wait. He doesn't know how long. It's 8 or 10 years. And while it must have looked as if he were about to come into his kingdom, all of that time lay in front of him. And they were going to be difficult years. The fact is, God's plan and God's timetable is rarely anywhere close to ours. The temptation with the test of waiting, impatience, right? God tests you by making you wait. And the temptation is to get really impatient. David, no doubt, is tempted to take matters into his own hands and to speed along the process. He knows God wants him to be king. So what's wrong with seizing the throne? Why not make it happen today? We can be tempted to run ahead of God, to build with inferior materials, to sacrifice integrity on the altar of urgency. We have that tendency to want to get it done and get it done now. I don't want to wait forever. Time is slipping away. I want what I want, and I want it now. The temptation in waiting is toward impatience. But the escape is just careful obedience. Careful obedience. David behaves himself wisely. David knows God's word, and he's faithful to the details. And David believes that God will fulfill his promise in his good time. And so he just waits and continues to do what he's supposed to do. And God prospers him along the way. God protects him along the way. God is there at every turn to take that which Saul is trying to use as a distraction or a destruction for David. And David just comes out looking better and stronger and always protected by his God. Saul knows that, wow, God's with him. He used to be with me. Now he's with him. And so he waits. So you have the test of praise with its temptation being pride and the escape being a heart of humility. And if God is testing you with success in some way, don't fall for the pride trap. Instead, understand what it means to humbly bow before God. First Peter says, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. You can come at God from this side over here. I don't recommend it. God resists. You don't want to be resisted by God. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Wow. That's what he offers you. Test of rejection. You're seeing some success and God brings rejection along to you. People aren't all that pleased that you got the promotion at work, that you got the higher grade than they did, and the guy grades on the curve, and that means they didn't do so well. And when that rejection comes, the temptation is to become resentful. God, why did you let this happen to me? Or discouragement. Just, why bother? The way of escape is by clinging to the promises of God and by depending on the people of God who are really walking with God, making sure that you've got one friend out there who will tell you what God says when you need to hear it. And the test of waiting. The temptation is impatience. We're impatient people. We want it right now. And the way of escape is just careful obedience and unwavering trust in a sovereign God. It will happen when God intends for it to happen. And when God makes it happen, it will happen at exactly the right time and exactly the right way. Because he's God. That's what David faces in 1 Samuel 18, and that's what he passes the test every time. And God is creating a king. He's forming David into this king who will be a man after God's own heart. He wants to do that with us as well. And he'll take us through testings to get us there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't like to be tested. Thank you that you're not testing us to demonstrate our failure, that you're testing us to demonstrate your place in our life, and that you can be absolutely trusted at every turn. So, Father, make us strong in you. And, Lord, may we learn from David, from his moments of grand success and from his times of abject failure. May we understand what it is to walk with you and to have a heart that beats with yours. And Father, would we honor you by really walking with you and really trusting you and really expecting you to do grand things in our life, as you do in David's. Father, cultivate in us that heart of obedience, willingness to walk with you, never falling for the temptations that so easily come our way. And Lord, may we always be in a position to share the good news that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, available to all who come to him in repentance and faith. And that our lives would have eternal meaning and purpose and significance because we've lived in this way. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.